All right, well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is our seventh message in the book of Corinthians, and we're just still in the middle of the third chapter. And Paul is still just addressing the first problem in the church of Corinth. And that would happen to be divisions in the church over personalities. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. They all had their favorite preacher. Now, by way of review, this problem in the church of Corinth is telling us that this problem is going to be in every church, in every generation throughout the entire church age. Would you agree with that premise? That God included it in His Word here because this is going to be a continual problem where Christians will often get their eyes off of Jesus and start looking to Christian teachers, to denominations, to church buildings, rather than to Christ. And of course, some of these are actually Christians who just need to grow in the Lord, and the Spirit of God will help them to overcome this error. And then, of course, some of these are just church people who are Christian in name only. And of course, they will fall more and more into this error of following men and institutions and traditions rather than Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, Paul leaves no stone unturned to try to get to the root of this spiritual error. In chapter 1, Paul explains that at the root of this problem, the reason they're off kilter is because of their understandings of the doctrines of salvation. They think that personalities are very important because they believe that people are sanctified and saved by human wisdom, by persuasive words, by beautiful people. In reality, that doesn't matter, does it? As Paul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So if you think that salvation is coming by human means, you're going to look to human means. Second thing Paul deals with is chapter 3. Paul explains that their understanding of Christian gifts and calling are also off. You know, they're attracted to one minister over to a different minister, but God calls each of His people to a different task. Paul is called to be the planter, the church planter, the evangelist. Apollos is the waterer. And so we need to appreciate all of the ministers and the Christians God brings into our lives. It'd be very similar to one Christian who thinks the only ministry that's important is the music ministry. I know Russ would like that, but... Or some Christian who thinks the only ministry that's important is the college campus ministry or the jail ministry or the drug and alcohol ministry. But we're all called of God to do different things, and we should utilize everything that God has given to us. Then in chapter 4, we'll eventually get there, Paul explains that one of the reasons for division is elitism, where the more showy, wealthy, popular ministries are exalted. And Paul has to explain to them that true Christianity is not superiority, but inferiority. So he says in chapter 4, verse 11, to this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, and roughly treated and homeless. So, in our outline, at the back of the bulletin, I've listed these three doctrines that Paul brings up to address the one error. And if you haven't heard me say this 1,000 times, you're going to hear me say it again. Practical problems that you have in your life are always due to your doctrinal problem. There is some lie that you're believing, and there's some truth you're not receiving. So when people come to you with their problems, economic problems, financial problems, social problems, relationship problems, marital problems, what are you supposed to do? Send them to the pastor. No. You teach them God's truth. Because you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. Now, the text we're going to look at today, that was all by way of introduction, is almost like a deviation or an aside from Paul's main topic. Because in teaching about different callings and ministries, Paul now goes and takes a rabbit trail and explains that Christians will be rewarded by Christ for their works concerning their faithfulness. And then after he addresses this, he'll get back to the main subject. So we're going to look at this aside today. And in this text, we have the classic Christian text regarding Christian rewards. Verse 8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, along with this text, we think of many others, and let me read a few of these. Matthew 5, 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 6, 4, so your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Matthew 10, 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cold drink of water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Luke 19, 17, in the parable of the talents, well done, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in the very little thing, you are to be given authority over 10 cities. 2 John 8, watch yourself that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you would receive a full reward. Revelation 11, 18, the time came for the dead to be judged, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, to those who fear your name, the small and the great. Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, their deeds follow them. And right toward the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, all of those texts appear to be addressing specific rewards for individual Christians. However, every Christian will receive the reward of eternal life, the heavenly kingdom. And we get that from texts like Colossians 3:24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. What's the inheritance? Kingdom of Christ. And every Christian will receive the reward of the inheritance. The Bible also speaks about receiving crowns. A few texts in Scripture, such as 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. James 1:12, blesses the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. About 15 years ago, we had a guest speaker here at the Harbor bring a message about the specific crowns that believers will receive. And this speaker said, listen, there's going to be a crown for those who look forward to Christ's appearing. That's called the crown of righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. There's going to be a crown for the martyrs. That's called the crown of life in James 1:12. And there's going to be a crown for the pastors. That's called the crown of glory from 1 Peter 5:4. But that's a total misunderstanding of Scripture. The New Testament is not that we will receive crowns with those titles, as if you're going to get a crown with a sticky note on it that says crown of righteousness. It's a figure of speech. As in the Psalms, it says we have been crowned with loving kindness, or we have been crowned with life. What it's saying here in these New Testament texts is that we are going to be crowned with life and glory and righteousness. The gift is actually eternal life and the glory and having righteousness. And every Christian is going to get those things. These are not special crowns for a special class of Christians. So, of course, after that message, I had to do some damage control, right? I was reading an article this week about how this author goes on. It is very critical about how millennials all receive participation trophies going through school. right? You know, just participate and you get a trophy now. And he wrote in the article how these millennials need to learn that there are no participation trophies in the game of life. I appreciate that concern. But in the kingdom of Christ, we all receive a participation trophy. We all have the inheritance of Christ. We are all joint heirs with Jesus. We all receive the place prepared for us. Now, in regard to rewards, there are two questions that always come up. The first is, if we're saved by grace and mercy and not by our works, how can there be any different rewards in heaven? Well, Paul's going to later go on and say this: for who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So how can one Christian be given a reward for that which God has done in their life? Because everything we have, our talents, our gifts, our motivations, all originate from God. So how can he then give us a reward for that which he originates? Well, I've studied this inside and out, and I'm happy to tell you, nobody has the answer. God just likes to give out rewards, even though the good that we accomplish originates from him. Now, think about this. Parents, their child has a birthday. What do? They give their child birthday gifts. Did that child have anything to do with their birth? Absolutely not. So imagine a parent saying, listen, why should I give you a gift? You had nothing to do with it. You didn't pay the doctor's bill. You're a passive participant. So why should I give you a gift for being born? Don't get any idea. Kids are looking at their parents. Oh, no. Yet even though they were passive, we give them presents. And same with God. He just likes to share. There are two parables that Jesus gave about rewards that demonstrate this paradox. All right? The first would be, of course, the parable of the talents. Remember that? The master gives each servant some money to work with. 10 talents, 5 talents, and 1 talent. 3 different individuals get 3 different amounts. And the first comes back with another 10 talents, 20 total. And the Lord says, well, well done. You know, now you have authority over 10 cities. And then another comes back with another five talents. The 5 guy gets another 5. He gets 10. And the Lord says, well done. You have authority over 5 cities. The last person comes back. He's buried his talents. Or talent. So you know that story. Matthew 25 is a very similar parable that the Lord gave at a different time, but it teaches the same thing. Then also the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Some were hired at the first hour, some were hired at the third, some not at the ninth, and some were hired at the last hour. At the end of the day, what happened? They all got the same pay, and everyone was upset. But if you think about it, people are often upset of some people getting more rewards than they get. And then also people are upset if everybody gets the same. Can't make anyone happy. Some read the Bible as if Jesus is contradicting himself here. But the two parables emphasize that there's a sense in which we get the same reward, and there's a sense in which we all receive different rewards. The common equal reward will be the kingdom of Christ, our union with Christ, but then for extra service, there'll be some sort of extra reward. And that brings me to the second question that people have in regard to rewards. What will it be? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:14 doesn't really say, does it? We're not told anywhere in the Bible the nature of these rewards. I remember growing up, First Baptist Church of Hackensack, they used to give out Sunday school pins for attendance. Now, this is going to be a shock for some of you. But at the first day of the fall, they would hand out pins for your faithful attendance through the year. And everybody was supposed to wear their pins. And so if you had faithful attendance for 1 year, you would get that pin. And then if you were actually faithful for 2 years, you would get that pin. And then you'd start building, third year, fourth year, fifth year, sixth year. Okay? And this guy, found this guy on the internet here. He's got like 54 years of faithful attendance. I'm sure for this guy, they actually had to go to the printer or the metallurgy guy and make new ones. I mean, this broke all records here. I don't think the pin approach would really work too well today. Because, first of all, nobody likes show-offs today. And that's the way it would be perceived in our culture today. And secondly, I don't think this generation will be motivated to be faithful to church for pins. Anyway, the only verse that even comes close to describing what our reward might be like would be Daniel 12:3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness will like the stars forever and ever. And Paul repeats this idea in 1 Corinthians 15 that stars will differ from stars in glory. But I think the lesson here is the significance of the fact that the scripture is silent. And what have we learned when we discover that God keeps silent about a certain subject? What do we know about that? We don't, yes. The information is kept from us because having that information would adversely affect our Christian walk. For now, all we must know is that there's going to be an award. And it is not unspiritual to be motivated by awards within reason. I know it could degenerate into selfish ambition, but most Christians I know, including myself, don't even think about rewards when serving Christ. We just want to please Him. Sue, just want to get there, right, Sue? But that's probably why rewards are not overly emphasized in the New Testament, because, you know, every parent wants their child to serve out of love, not out of that allowance that they get at the end of the week, right? So I hope you're able to answer people, either overemphasize or de-emphasize rewards. But now let's look at our text about rewards. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In explaining that Christian teachers have different calling, Paul emphasizes that each Christian must still labor the same. It's not as if one Christian is less accountable than another Christian. We all have different calling, but we all have to labor just as diligently. Well, who would teach otherwise? Well, think about the ancient world. Even today, there are plenty of positions in this world that mean less labor. And pay is not always commensurate with labor in this world. You might look at your boss and say, man, he does half the work that I do and makes twice the pay. How unfair. Well, that's the world. But not in Christ's kingdom. Everyone has to be diligent with the talents they have been given from God. You can't freeload off of other people. You will receive a reward according to what you do, not according to what I do. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. For God, we are workers together. Before even saying anything about this text, what an amazing thing that we can actually be working together for God. We who are depraved, sinful rebels, we who were the enemies of God, we have this privilege of being able to work for God. It's like being a captured enemy soldier, and rather than having to sit in jail, we're given full citizenship and we're recruited to be officers in the winning army. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates it, for we are God's fellow workers. We're working together for God. The King James Version says, for we are laborers together with God. I think, what's the difference? Well, it's slight. But the King James is really a big blunder there because, especially in Reformed theology, the Greek word here is synergos, synergism. And you know in Reformed theology, and refuting salvation based upon human works, It's repeated constantly that our salvation is not synergistic. God alone does the saving. We do not work with God to save our souls. Remember, He does the saving, we do the sinning. We are not synergists, we are monergists, meaning one worker, that's God. And so really this text is not saying we're working together with God. No, it's we're working together as a group for God. Okay, so that's for some of you more astute Bible scholars here, but he's going to go on to give two metaphors. You're God's field and you are God's building. The illustration of a field is used throughout Scripture. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? And what does the farmer look for from the field? Produce, fruit. And then you're God's building. And this too is a common biblical metaphor. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. As a builder builds a building, God is building his church. He's building us. We have been built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being a cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So why use metaphors? Because a picture is worth a thousand words. These are spiritual concepts, and we need to bring them down into terms that we can kind of wrap our minds around. So verses 10 through 13, according to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Just a few points in that verse, Paul is saying that he's a skilled builder. He's not boasting because he prefaces it with the words, according to the grace of God. And Paul was a foundation builder, the evangelist, the church planter. Apollos was more like the teacher. He would build upon the foundation. But what is the building referring to here? It's not referring to the individual Christian. It's referring to the entire church. Paul is speaking about discipling believers, building them up in the faith. And each man must be careful how he builds the body of Christ. Now, the immediate context here is really about Christian teachers. But in a sense, it applies to all of us because we're all Christian teachers. Now, the primary application is to the church. The secondary application is to you building up your own life. But isn't it true that when we go to this text, we often read it as we're referring to us building up our own lives? When really it's about building up the church. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul wants to emphasize here that although there are diversities of calling, there are not diversities of foundations. There's not a Buddhist foundation, and then a Muslim foundation, and then a Hindu foundation. We all have to work off the same foundation, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And each man must be careful how he builds upon the church. So imagine we're all doing a construction project. And I'm working on the hardwood floors downstairs. Rich, what would you like to be doing? You're doing some of the trim work. Russ is out there putting up the siding. We have to be careful how we build because I might be doing a really great job with the hardwood floors, but you know, Russ is putting up that siding. It's all cockeyed and it's all messed up, and that's not good. We all have to be careful how we build the body here. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. So the idea here is the difference between using good materials or poor materials. I mean, the Corinthians understood the difference between buildings that lasted, the stone buildings. I mean, you can go to Greece today and the Parthenon is still there. All of the wooden buildings that were built at that time, they're gone. I guess in our day, you could say, well, this is the difference between using plywood or OSB board, or using real copper pipe, or just using that PVC polyethylene. Or using, we had at the church I was at before, a slate roof. Those things will last 300 years, as opposed to the asphalt tiles that will last you maybe 20 years, it says on the package. And we never had to mess with that roof at all because it was actually made of slate. It's really heavy, but it worked. That's the metaphor, but let's not press it too far here. The point is that we're responsible, we're accountable, and God allows us to make good or poor decisions. And it's not God's fault if we do not do his work properly. Paul is saying that we are the ones doing the building in this regard, and we can either use good materials or bad materials. And verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work that he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet through fire. The day. What does that mean? That was a common term in the early New Testament church and throughout the New Testament. All believers knew that the day was the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming. And Paul then goes on to say, to really extend the metaphor here, that your materials are going to be put into the fire. And that's a very common metaphor from the Old Testament. Whereas in like Psalm 66:10, you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. Not that God's going to actually put us into fire and see what's left of us. It's a metaphor. Jeremiah 6:29, the bellows blow fiercely and the lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. So simply put, the useless things that we have done will not last. So how do we define useless things that we may be doing in this life that will have no heavenly reward? What do we do that's a complete waste of time? What is a good work for the Lord and what is not? Now, this doesn't mean that the only thing you can do all day long is read your Bible. There's a lot of activities. We can enjoy God's creation. We can enjoy activities and great meals. But in this context, what are the useless materials that the Corinthians are involved in that is not going to result in any rewards? What's their problem again? Following personalities, right? Divisions, jealousy, strife. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. And that will not be rewarded. If I go out and I sacrifice many years and much of my money and my time, and I sacrifice my family to build a church in a community because I'm jealous of another church down the road, will any of that labor be rewarded in heaven? No. I think that's what he's getting at here. Especially, let's keep it in its context. So, you need to say a word about purgatory here. Because the Romanist interpretation of this text and Luke chapter 16 is that it is a reference to purgatory, where souls will go to burn off their sin. What's purgatory? In Romanist theology, is actually a place for baptized believers. This is where Roman Catholics go. And right from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, I've got a few definitions. I just want you to listen to this. The state, place, or condition in the next world, which will continue until the last judgment, where the souls of those who died in the state of grace. So how do you get into the state of grace in Romanism? At your baptism as a baby, right? But if you're dying in the state of grace, so you are supposedly in the Catholic Church, but not yet free from all imperfections, make expiation for unforgiven venial sins and for the temporal punishment due to venial and mortal sins that have already been forgiven and by so doing are purified before they may enter into heaven. So So therefore, you must make expiation for what? Your own sin that has not yet been paid for in this life. How in the Romanist system do you pay for the sins that you haven't made expiation for? Well, you try and do some good works, and then you can go through the sacraments. You can actually pray to some of the saints, and because they have such extra credit, they can credit you some of their righteousness. Okay? And so it's a credit system. And if you don't have enough credits when you die, you go to purgatory. Who is not in purgatory today in the Roman Catholic Church? Those who have been canonized as saints. How many canonized saints are there in the Roman Catholic Church? I just read online about 10,000, right? All right, so that means where are the rest of the people in the Roman Catholic Church? They're burning in purgatory, still paying for the rest of their sins. All right, now, let me read this from the Council of Trent, the second thing I have here. The Church also teaches that the punishment due to sin, whether venial, is not always and necessarily forgiven along with the sin. Hence, this punishment is to be paid by the sinner either life or in the next before he can enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to pay for your own sin. So who is the Savior here? You are. You know, a lot of people like to get on to, you know, get against Romanism. I've said this before because, you know, oh, well, you have to pray to the saints or because they believe in transubstantiation. No, that's not really where the error is. Although those are kind of quirky doctrines. The real error is in the credit system, this other gospel. And I've actually explained this to Roman Catholics before. And I've said to them, does that sound like the gospel in the New Testament? And almost every Roman Catholic I've talked to has told me no. Believe it or not. Do they leave the system? Most times not. Because it's like mother and apple pie. In fact, I actually read in a new Catholic encyclopedia, they said this, in the final analysis, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is based on tradition, not on sacred scripture. And I've actually looked at some Roman Catholic commentaries that say, no, yeah, we have to admit 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is really not talking about purgatory. And neither is Luke chapter 16. But we still base it upon tradition. So, the error of the doctrine of purgatory is really not merely a misinterpretation of one text. It is based on a whole different system of salvation. It is a different gospel. But in the 1 Corinthian text here, it is a metaphor concerning Christian works. We are not building a real building, are we? No. And that building is not going to be put into a real fire, is it? No. It's speaking metaphorically that our works will be tested. And even in this text, it's not the person who gets burned up. It's the works. And the phrase, yet so as through fire, is not referring to the person going through fire. The illustration here in the Greek is of a person being saved from a burning building. He loses all of his belongings, but he alone makes it out. It's not saying that the man has to go through the fire. But notice in this text the power of the gospel of the grace of God. But he himself will be saved. But he didn't live that great of a Christian life. He stumbled around. He accepted the Lord, but he didn't become a great apostle, like the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't have time to be baptized. He didn't have time to attend the synagogue or to study the scripture. But he's in, because our salvation is by Jesus Christ and our trust and our faith in him. And so really, this text really emphasizes the grace and the mercy and a salvation by faith. Okay, we got to go a little long today, but we're in the Word, and what else did you have to do this afternoon? Where are we now? Okay, let's go on here. Let's just finish these two verses. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. There are two Greek words here in the New Testament for temple. The first is herion, which means the outer building, and then the other word is naos, which means the inner sanctuary. And the word here is used, it's used, is referring to that inner sanctuary, as in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwelt. But how can a man destroy the temple of God? Well, Paul is not referring to your individual body. He's not referring here to smoking cigarettes and eating fatty foods, and you're going to destroy your temple. Actually, that personal application he makes of the temple in 1 Corinthians 6:19, but here he's not talking about you defiling your body by these outward things. He's talking about destroying the church, the body, hurting believers by having the strife and jealousy and personality cults, by Christian leaders leading church people to conform to this world, getting believers to embrace wrong values. That destroys the church. And so the challenge is this: how are we building the building of God, the church? And the popular song goes like this: if we're the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? If we're the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them the way? This text is an exhortation, but it's also an encouragement, because he concludes by saying the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And rather than leaving this text thinking, oh, I'm just such a miserable Christian, I'm of no account, we need to leave this text rejoicing that we have received eternal life, we have the inheritance, we will have union with Jesus Christ for all eternity, and by the Spirit of God, he will help us to bring forth some fruit in this life. But the great promise is this: it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We are in Christ, and we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that if there would be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, we do pray that they would trust you and realize that salvation is of the Lord, and that they would stop making themselves their own Savior and finally make you the Savior. And then we know that their name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.